Amen, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to begin in the third chapter. This is God's Word. Let's hear from God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Tocontius and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two eunuchs is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Let's pray. O Holy Father, we come to you this morning asking you to meet with us. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth from this pulpit just as it did so many centuries ago from the riverbanks of the Jordan. Father, we pray this morning that we would hear your voice, that we would be pushed aside, that we could hear what you are speaking to us. So, Lord, come and meet with your people this morning. Come and speak words of life and words of repentance to us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us and through us. It's in Jesus' name we ask, and all God's people agree. Anybody petrified that we're going to go through all 18 verses today? Let me set you at ease. We're going to take this section in chunks. But it is important from my perspective that we see the continuity of these chunks together. One of the things that we're told by Luke in verse 18 is that with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. It is critical for us to understand that in the midst of John the Baptist's ministry, he was preaching good news. No one will ever accuse John the Baptist of flattery. If you begin to understand what he's saying and the direction in which he's saying it, it would be easy for many to say, John the Baptist didn't have a ministry of good news. He had a ministry of bad news. John constantly rebuked Israel. John led Israel not from the city, not from the temple, but from the rural riverbanks. He led the people of Israel to a deeper understanding of who God is, and almost as importantly, how short they fall in relationship to who God is. See, this is key for us this morning. If we are to understand the exhortation of John the Baptist, we must first agree that the ministry of confrontation is biblical. I didn't say pleasant. I said biblical. And this is key for us because John is not flattering anybody, but neither is he disproportionately telling the truth. If we're to understand what it means that God has come in Christ, then we must understand how God has made himself known. And that's where the ministry of John the Baptist becomes central in the Christian ideology of the doctrine of the revelation of the Son. In other words, just as in the first two chapters, Luke, in order to teach us about Christ, began with John the Baptist, he is also doing that in this third chapter. He wants us to know the bad news that makes the good news great. Great news. That there is repentance, that there is freedom, that there is restoration and cleansing available to the people of God. But if you think you're entitled to cleanliness, you do not understand the bad news. If you think that you are already in perfect relationship with God because of who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great, etc. grandfather was, then you do not understand the bad news. So as we come to this text in Luke 3 today, we must come ready to see how this will unfold. And one of the ways that it unfolds is it unfolds with John the Baptist confronting Israel with their corporate and their individual sin. But he also wants to place this revelation in time and space. This is not just abstract theology. We can turn it into that, certainly. I kind of have tendencies in that direction. But it's not to be so. How do we know? That horrible list of names that I butchered as I read this, right? Those first two verses in in Luke chapter 3 here, they lay out for us real history. Real people serving in real leadership in real provinces, in real areas. And because Luke is confident in his ability as a historian, he's not afraid to be verified in his presentation. That's important for us to understand. There was a controversy about 100 years ago over these two verses at the start of Luke 3. And the controversy was that they didn't have any record in our records, not the biblical record, but the secular records, that identified the leader of Abilene in this time period the same way that Luke does. In fact, they recognized that that guy lived like 60 to 80 years earlier. And then, lo and behold, archaeology discovers some inscriptions that perfectly lay out that he was the great-grandson of the original guy we knew about. But here's the thing, and this is really important. It's great and confirming for us when stuff like archaeology supports what the Bible has already said. That's good. That's helpful. But the Word of God doesn't need external verification. The Word of God is the verifiable fact. And when the other things confirm it, you're allowed to take pleasure and feel supported in that. But this is what was true because this is what God said was true. And Luke, who lived in the generation immediately after this, recorded it. He knew who the governors were. He knew who the presidents were. He knew who the Roman emperor was. He knew. And so he records this gospel at this particular time in this particular location. And that's absolutely essential for us to understand because these are not theological abstractions. These are doctrinal truths that come historically, not ahistorically. What do I mean? I mean, in the beauty and majesty of God, he has made himself known to us through real people and human testimony in time and space. This is in deep contrast to what Muslims believe about their word of God. They believe that the Quran is ahistorical, meaning God dictated everything in one language using his words, not Allah's words. I mean, Allah using his words, not Muhammad's words. This is not what Christians believe. This is not what Scripture claims about itself. When we come to Scripture, we come hearing the voice of Paul in a unique way from the voice of John, in a unique way from the voice of James. Yes? This is what we mean by the Holy Spirit carrying along the biblical authors. Their mind is right, but their words are their own. And so we can hear that. So as Luke is unfolding for us here at the beginning of Luke 3, it's important for us to understand these are real history, real events. So just as you know the name of the current president or a former president, just as you know the name of your mayor, or maybe you don't know the name of your mayor, your selectman, your city council, whatever it is, it does not change who they were when they served. That's all Luke's establishing here. And then we get chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. And we're going to be told about John the Baptist. This is what we're told. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, we could spend a month on that sentence. We won't. But we could. What does this mean? What does it mean? It means that John the Baptist is called John the... Thank you. He's called John the Baptist. Why? Because he was famous for baptizing people. Now, it's also important for us to draw the distinction between Christian baptism, which began after the resurrection, from John's baptism, which happens here on the riverbed of the Jordan. What John's doing is actually speaking to Jewish conversion. Baptism is not a New Testament idea. The idea of ceremonial cleansing or washing is not just a New Testament idea. It has an Old Testament heritage. So when they translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek, long before the days of Jesus, the word Greek word baptizio was used throughout the Old Testament to describe these washings, some of which were ceremonial, some of which were every day. So if you go home, many of you baptize your dishes regularly. And if I eat over there, I hope you do, right? Because you wash, you cleanse, you scrub, you clean. To prepare the food, we understand the health benefits of having clean dishes, yes? Of having washed our hands, right? Many of you new moms will not let a person touch your child until they have first what? Why? Germs, good. All right, we're all on the same page. So as we think about this, what John the Baptist is doing on the Jordan's riverbed in rural areas is both common and radical. It's common because he's talking about something that everybody understood on some level. Washing, the need to be cleansed. But it's radical in that he's saying to the Jews that you need to take part in a ritual cleansing just like the Gentiles do. Here's the key. In order to convert to Judaism as an outsider, as a sojourner, as a Gentile, one of the things you would do is be baptized, be ceremonially washed and cleansed. Now, let's be very clear. This is an outward act that's pointing to an inward reality. It's not that you need the outward ritual. It's that the outward ritual is a tool to help you understand the inner realities. So what John the Baptist was saying is, you are as filthy as those Gentiles you make wash to become one of you. You are every bit as gross and dirty and filthy and vile as any of those people that you look down upon. This is why I say, in some sense, John's giving them the bad news. The bad news of the doctrine of their union in Adam, right? Because Adam fell, all of us fell. All of us are desperately wicked on the inside. Theologians refer to this as the doctrine of total depravity, which can be misunderstood, so let me clarify. When we say that someone is totally depraved, we're not saying that someone is utterly depraved. There's a distinction there. Total depravity means every aspect or area of your being is affected by sin. The other way of thinking about it, utter depravity, would mean that you make the worst possible choice in every single moment. That's not even true of Hitler or Pharaoh, right? They were totally depraved, not utterly depraved. So when we talk about total depravity, we have to see in ourselves the same violence. We have to see in ourselves the same pride, the same arrogance, the same selfishness, the same mixed motives that we would ascribe to anyone else. When John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, what he's saying is, you are unworthy. You are unclean. You are not holy. So his invitation was very simple. Come. Come. Come and declare what is true. Come and agree that you are dirty. Come and agree that you're filthy. Come and agree that you are unclean and unholy. Because when you do that, you are letting your outside and your inside agree about who you are in your spiritual condition. We live in a culture of contradiction. We live in a culture that presents an image of ourselves that is very different from who we are at our worst. Just look at Facebook. Check out a kid's Instagram. Nobody's putting the unflattering pictures up. In fact, I was talking to a teenager a few weeks ago, and over the course of our conversation, she confessed to me that if one of her images on Instagram doesn't get 100 likes in the first 8 hours, she removes it. She removes it. Why? Because she's less pretty in that picture? She's less fun and vibrant? No, because she's not getting the thunderous applause she desires. And she's tyrannized by this peer pressure, this external reality, this how you put yourself out there, this public persona, if you will, must be worshipped first by her and then by everyone else. Is this true of you? Maybe not with Instagram. Maybe not with Facebook. Maybe it's not social media that's your tool. But isn't there a sense in which you don't let everyone know about the real junk going on in your own hearts? And that there's a disconnect between who you present yourself to be and who you really are? Later on, Jesus is going to call that hypocrisy. Cheery message this morning, yes? We're hypocrites. We're self-lovers. We care more about our image than truth. We care more about how people perceive us than what we actually wrestle with way too often. So what John is inviting people into is the declaration of what is true. What is true is, I need forgiveness of sins. What is true is that I love my sins more than God. Way too often, if not just simply all the time. And so the invitation to baptize is an invitation to declare with water and washing ritual what God needs to do to you inwardly. I need to be washed inwardly. So I'm going to wash my body outwardly as a sign of what I know must be done to me. One of the things you'll see in these ceremonial washings is that you don't cleanse yourself. You don't cleanse yourself. You receive a washing. Someone else cleanses you. So in this case, it's John the Baptist. John would be the agent of washing. John would be the active one pouring water over you to cleanse you. You would receive that cleansing. This is what God must do in us. If we are to be clean in the presence of a holy God, if we're to stand before a holy God and be clean, we don't have the tools to wash. We don't have the ability to scrub. We can't wash ourselves. So that's John's great invitation. And that's how it's summarized. That John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of what? Of repentance. A baptism of repentance unto what? The forgiveness of sins. So here's what we know. We know we need our sins forgiven. If we're honest about our low condition, if we're honest about what's going on in our hearts and in our minds and in our lusts and in our desires, in our pride or greed, which we'll get touched on in the weeks to come, we must understand that that's the bad news up front. You can't enter into the holy presence of God as you are. You can't. Because you're not clean and he's pure. And your impurity is not properly fit in the presence of his perfection. That blinding light of glory, often described accompanying angels. Do you remember that from just a few chapters ago? Yeah. God is that much greater than we are. So this is what John's proclaiming. He's proclaiming that you are not clean. You are just as dirty as the Gentiles. So in the way that we make them wash, you must wash. And it was so revolutionary that this was a spectacle in Israel. You got to understand this. Everyone everywhere in all of Israel knew who John the Baptist was. That's why he gets a title, right? It's not John Zechariah's son, that weird guy out in the wilderness who is like Winnie the Pooh, right? He eats honey and locusts, right? Like, he's John the Baptist. Which John are we talking about? You know, the Baptist. Yes, it's a spectacle. But you also have to understand that he had a ministry without power. He's not using the ruling authorities of Israel to proclaim his message. He's not figuring out how to work his way into the power circle. He's not lining up allies and recruiting for decades so that he could be famous and powerful and then bear a message. Instead, he's this idiot freak out in the middle of nowhere that everyone had to go hear and go listen to. And he then gets so famous, people start asking big questions. He gets so famous that they start asking themselves, is he the long-promised Messiah? Is he the one? Look at this spectacle. Look at the crowds. Look at how he's received. He knows the Word of God. He's proclaiming the Word of God. Maybe this is the guy. Maybe it's him. Could it be him? Are you the one? And you have to feel the belly laugh of John the Baptist in the face of this question. Guys, the angel told my dad before I was conceived that I was not the guy. At my birth, when my father could finally speak, he declared that I was not the guy. In fact, the Old Testament does talk about me, but I'm the guy who prepares the way for the guy. I am not the guy, right? This is what every defendant wants to say on the stand. I am not that man. I am not he. So as this plays out, Luke unfolds for us this thing that we've seen before. But I want us to see it again. I go slow, so sometimes we forget these pieces. Consider Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. Gabriel's prophecy to Zechariah about the son he and Elizabeth would soon conceive. He says this, Luke 1:16, and he uses the term he, but it's talking about his son, and your son will go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Prepared for what? Verse 17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Prepared for what? Prepared to receive her Messiah. I'm not the guy. My son is not the guy, but my son will be the one whom God mightily uses to do a couple of things that prepare them for the coming of Christ. Did you hear the key word turn? It's the key word here in verse 17. Turn. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So whatever this preparer is going to do, he's going to be meddling with people's lives, and it will have big results, yes? Fathers and children who are alienated from one another will be reconciled. That's a good thing. There's this outward manifestation because of something that happened where? In their hearts. So part of the ministry of John the Baptist is to turn our hearts in such a way that we're prepared to receive the Messiah. This was told by the angel Gabriel before John the Baptist was conceived. Then consider Luke 1, verses 76 to 77. This is Zechariah's own prophecy about his son after his birth. Luke 1, 76. And you, child or son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to what? To prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Does John the Baptist, according to verse 3 of chapter 3, live up to the promises and prophecies made about him back in chapter 1? Yes. Yes. John the Baptist's fame and summary of his ministry is in perfect accord with these two prophetic promises. I said the key in verse 17 was the word turn, or turning of the heart. In 76, it's prepare. And in 77, it's knowledge of salvation to who? Knowledge of salvation to who? To someone else's people. These are not John the Baptist's people. They're not Caiaphas's people. They're not my people. They're not your people. They're the Messiah's people. He will purchase them and take away their sins. So John the Baptist is laying a foundation. He's preparing a way. And God's going to use him to turn the hearts of the Jews in such a way that they will receive their Messiah. All of them? Question mark? No. No. But many. But many. Here's the key. If we understand the doctrine of repentance, we will understand that a turning takes place. If we understand what it means to repent, it does not mean we are sorrowful. You can be plenty upset about your sin and not repent. You can grieve sin and not repent. You can repent like Judas unto death. Or you can repent in faith unto joy. Repentance is turning. There's two key parts to this. One, you're turning away from your sin, but not to different sin. You can't turn from one sin and embrace a different sin, a cleaner sin, a more respectable sin, and call that repentance. You're turning away from sin, and you're turning towards God. That which you used to go to sin for, you go to God for. That which you sought to seek after for your comfort. For example, it's been pretty obvious, I imagine, over the last few months that I've been trying to seek God for my comfort and not food. This has been really hard and really glorious. Harder at times, easier at times. But when I'm reading in God's word and it says their God is their belly, and I think, oh crap, I go to God for comfort. No, I often go to food for comfort. That's a real problem and a real sin that I should have been battling for a lot longer than I ended up battling. But this is the good news about bad news. The bad news rebukes us. It shames us. It shows us what is really going on. And for the work of the Spirit, it can make us alive. It can wake us from a drowsy sleep. And we can see and understand and identify something that's been wrong for a long time that we are finally starting to prioritize, pay attention to. But it is not enough for me to turn away from gluttony. I must turn to God from my gluttony. You see the difference? Because I could give up gluttony and take on narcissism, right? But that's not what God is calling us to. He's calling us to forsake our sin and to embrace Christ. And we know then that we have embraced Christ because he's enabled us and empowered us to forsake sin. This is mutually fulfilling. You guys are familiar with the concept of downward spirals, yes? This is like the biblical upward spiral. It's more repentance into more faith and more joy and more freedom, which leads you to more repentance and more faith and more joy and more repentance and more faith and more joy and more and more and more. It spirals upward gloriously. It spirals upward. This is the invitation to the Christian life, not just to see your pitiful selfishness, but to turn from it. Not to see your gross greed, but to turn from it and to the generosity of God. That's why in the weeks to come, we're going to see people saying, all right, I'm in, John. I'm totally down. Wash me. And then what do I do? Because it's not enough to be washed in the river outwardly. We have to be washed inwardly. And in that inward washing, we turn to Christ because we are his. Not John's, not the waters, not even our sins. We're Christ's. And that's the invitation, is to turn to Christ. So one more piece for today. Verses 4 through 6 serve as the biblical explanation or the historic prophecy that certifies John the Baptist's ministry as a preparing ministry. This comes right out of Isaiah chapter 40. It says in Luke 3 verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Often when we think of John the Baptist, it is easy for us to think of a town crier, of a herald, somebody who walks the streets telling you what time it is. Somebody who walks the streets announcing the news. That's not John's ministry. John's ministry was to build a superhighway through the mountains, to build a superhighway through the deserts so that the coming of the king could be received. How many of you have seen the Macy's Day Parade on TV? Anybody been there live? That terrifies me. I have no interest in that at all. But can you imagine how much it must take organizationally, logistically, just in terms of physical proximity, to get that many bands and floats and people all organized for a procession down already made roads? John the Baptist's job was to build the road that the procession could take place on. How many of you love to drive on 64 now that we have the extra lane? Right? Sometimes I'm like, why did you only put one in? Let's take the time and put four in because we need it. It's so much faster. It's so much easier, right? What did they do? They took the mountains and they chop them off and they bring them low. And they take the valleys and they fill in all the dirt, right? And then they put in the foundation and the support and the crushed rock and the initial asphalt, then the good asphalt, and then the sealants and all that, right? And we get mad because we want that done when? Yes. And it takes a lot of time. And it takes a lot of trucks. And it takes some really amazing engineering equipment to lay a road flat through the mountains, to build up bridges that cross over other roads and other streams. John the Baptist is not a town crier. He's constructing a superhighway for the parade of God's coming to reach Jerusalem. In order to do that, the high places need to be brought low and the low places need to be built up and the crooked places need to be straightened. Guys, this is a living metaphor for what God must do in your heart. Your pride is a mountain that needs to be brought low. Your love of sin is a valley that needs to get filled in and covered. John the Baptist is declaring your need to repent so that you can receive the Messiah who's coming to you. You see that imagery? Internalize it so that you can be one of those dads whose hearts are turned to their children, so that you can be one of those soldiers who's no longer holding people up for money. You can be one of these men who say, I am filthy. I'm a filthy rag, Lord. Or can agree with Isaiah, who goes into the Lord's presence and says, I'm a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. And God instructs that a coal be brought to his lips to do what? To purify him, to cleanse him, to make him suitable to be in that place. Guys, this is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of John the Baptist. He's using John to build the superhighway. Repentance and faith are what unite us to Christ. They're talking about the coming of Christ. John is not the Christ, and he confesses it freely. His dad said it long before he ever could. But he is the forerunner. He is the one to declare to Israel that you need to repent and believe that your sins would be washed away just like dirt. Inwardly, not just outwardly. Do you see the usefulness of the metaphor of the superhighway passing through the wilderness? One last piece. Luke includes an additional verse that none of the other gospel writers do. In Isaiah 40, it's not just about the mountains coming low and the crooked things becoming straight, he also says at the end here in verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is not a declaration of universal salvationism. It's not. Instead, what he's saying is that the gospel has global reach. That the gospel is, as we are prone to say around here, for the nations. Men, women, and children, not just in Israel, but from every tribe and every tongue and every nationality around the whole world, are going to be invited into this repentance, to believe, to receive the forgiveness of sins. It's not just about you. It's about you, but it's not just about you. And this is John the Baptist's ministry. He is there to prepare a way. But there are many people who want their sins forgiven, but do not want their sins forsaken. They don't want to give them up. They wanted to be saved by their baptism, but they didn't want to turn away from their sin. To repent means to turn away from God. To repent means to turn towards God in faith. Turn away from sin, turn towards God in faith. But I want to give you the last key, verse 8. And this is where I want you thinking this week. What does it mean that John the Baptist declared to them that they must bear fruits in keeping with repentance? You see this in verse 8? If God's really doing this work in you, and the mountains are being brought low, and the crooked things are getting straightened out, then your life and the choices you make, the decisions you take on, will also agree that the mountains are being brought low, that the straight line is coming, that this preparation is actually taking root in your life. And that idea is summarized here initially as bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So if you want to repent, which you should, it's a strong warning, right? Repent or eternally suffer in hellfire. That's the bad news if you don't. The good news is if we do repent, the fruit that's born of that is not just inward, and it's not just later. It's inward, it's later, and it's active now. That's what I want you wondering about this week. Where is God at work in your life, moving you from gluttony, not to narcissism, but to faith in Christ, to joy in Christ? You have classic struggles. I know you do. Give this week an opportunity to not focus on your classic struggles. Ask the Lord to show you something you are not aware of, rather than the things you're always aware of. Yes? You have sin in your life that has been ignored, neglected, or that you've never even taken a look at. Ask the one who brought a preparer to prepare us to receive Christ, not just in the places we long for, but in the places we don't even know about. You can do it like this. Lord, show me the mountains that I don't look at. Lord, show me the valleys that you want to fill in that I don't see. Lord, show me the crooked roads that I am prone to walk that you can make straight. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer. God, that you would use the ministry of bad news, that you would use the ministry of confrontation, that you would use the ministry of warnings to produce in us a desire to be clean, a desire to be washed, a willingness to be brought low. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would eradicate our pride, that you would take on our compulsions and our desires, Father, and that you would make us holy. And Father, we pray that you would show us sin that you will enable us to forsake. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.